Morning, saints. Can we just begin with a word of prayer? Lord, as we continue in your presence, this song said so much of what's on my heart. And Lord, we want to, as one, just humble ourselves before you now. Lord, confessing that you alone have the words of eternal life. And Lord, our heart is that you'd speak. And our heart is that we would hear. Lord, we just pray your blessing on this time. We pray that there'll be something of value that'll come out of this time that will go into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. I think most of you know what I'm going to be speaking on this morning. It's probably rumored around and whatnot. Several weeks ago, the brothers came to me and they asked me if I'd be willing to go and share up in Bowling Green. And so as I considered it, this matter of the judgment seat of Christ was on my heart. In particular, because of what was shared at the summer conference about the imminent return of the Lord, it just seemed fitting that maybe this was something to kind of follow up in a small way. And so I did that, and now I'm here. So the brothers asked me if I would share here also. So if we could all turn, we'll read a couple of scriptures. In fact, we're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning around this matter, and it's going to be interlapping a little bit. But we want to start in particular with two passages, starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Two verses in particular that speak of this judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version. I will occasionally refer to some other versions, but primarily I'll be reading out of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we," speaking to Christians, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And if you'll turn also to the book of Romans, chapter 14, we're going to read verses 10 through 12. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. It says, again, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Notice in this version it says of God. Some versions say of Christ. But actually it doesn't matter, because in John 5:22 we see that it says the Father does not judge anyone, but he has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. So stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." You know, I know of no more serious subject in the Word of God for the believer than this matter of the judgment seat of Christ. For there we're going to find that every thought, every word, every deed of the believer is going to be made manifest. And we all shall come under that scrutiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and he is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, Hebrews 4:13 says, "There's no creature hidden from his sight, But all things are laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have to do. Now the question may arise, and especially in particular because of what was shared this morning by our brothers at the opening and at the table, the question may arise that was not the judgment for the believer dealt with once and for all at the cross of Calvary? Because there we find, as they shared, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon Himself all the sins of the world. In fact, it even says He was made sin itself. And we find that there the wrath of God was poured out on Him totally, thus satisfying God's holiness and His righteousness in this matter of the penalty of sin. But we need to understand that the Scriptures teach of at least 8 distinct judgments, of which we'd like to just refer to 3 of them for the purpose of clarity on the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'd like to read something, a reference, if I may. And for those of you that were with me in Bowling Green, I'm going to say this is going to be a little bit of deja vu for you. So, may the Lord still bless it. But I'd like to read something out of Unger's Bible Dictionary of 3 distinct judgments that he speaks of, so we can have some clarity here. Number 1, the judgment of the cross. This is the judgment upon sin affected by Christ when He said, "It is finished," John 19:30. It is the basis of the believer's salvation when he believes. Christ has borne the sinner's guilt, and as a substitute for all on behalf of whom He died, sin has been judged. In the person of the in the person of the divine substitute, the one who believes on Christ has been haled to court, sentenced to condemnation, and executed in the person of His substitute. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Also in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Our brothers this morning spoke very clearly of this judgment of the cross. But number 2, we have the great white throne judgment. This last great assize comprehends the judgment of all unsaved of all ages. You can find that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The basis will be works, which evidently suggests differences in degrees of punishment. All who are not found in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. This is called the second death, which means final and complete cutting off from God's presence in a sin-cleansed universe. That's number 2. And number 3, what we're going to look at this morning, the believer's works. This judgment concerns only Christians, and it is not a matter of judgment of sins which have been judged at the cross and with which the believer will not be faced again, but involves the divine appraisal of the Christian's works in service. This will entail reward or loss of reward. Now we need, in particular, to be clear in the distinction concerning the judgment of the cross and the judgment seat of Christ. Or to put it in another way, we need to be clear regarding the matter of gift and reward when it comes to the believer. Gift in Scripture is always connected with eternal life. Reward in Scripture is connected with the kingdom, ruling and reigning, crowns, five of which the Scriptures speak of. Now, we know it's true that the basis of all God's judgments are according to works, right? But in the matter of the judgment of the cross, which has to do with the matter of life and death, or to put it in terms we're more familiar, heaven and hell, we find in Scripture that God judged sin at Calvary based on Christ's completed work. You find that in John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." So eternal life is given as the gift of God purely by grace. There's nothing, no amount of works that we can do to gain it. In fact, any works that we do or try to do, they would be soiled by the corruption of our old nature, our flesh. Now let's look at a few scriptures around this matter of gift to get a little more clarity. Most of these will be familiar to us. If we can turn first to Romans chapter 3, verse 24. This verse is in a section, one of my favorite sections of the Bible, in a section that covers this matter of justification by faith. So Romans 3:24, then again, speaking around, this word gift, it says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And also, if we can turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And another verse in Romans we're very familiar with, Romans 6, verse 23. Thank God for this truth around eternal life being the gift of God. Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And if you thumb your fingers a little further into this book, into Romans chapter 11, we'll look at one more verse around this word gift. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. This section really has to do with Israel, Israel's calling before God, but I don't think it's a stretch to apply it in this area. It says, "For the gifts in the calling of God are irrevocable." For the gifts in the calling of God are irrevocable. That is, they cannot be changed, amended, or canceled. The Greek word that we see here in all these verses for gift is doria. Your name is derived from that. And it can be translated without price, without cause in us. You remember that situation with the Lord Jesus where the scribes and the Pharisees were upset with Him, and the verse said that they were angry at Him without cause in Him. In other words, the cause didn't generate in Him, it generated in them. Such is this gift. It does not generate with us. It's totally without cause in us. It's without return. Once given, it's irrevocable. It does not require a payment. All has been done. Nothing can be added or taken away from it. A Ecclesiastes 3:14 says that. Eternal life is the gift of God. So we need never, never again be concerned in this matter of acceptance before God, reconciliation to God, atonement of sin before God, in this matter of life and death. It has been settled once and for all at the judgment of the cross. All that's required of the individual is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe somebody read the verse this morning, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." But there is another Greek word. It's mythos. I hope I'm not massacring that. And it means wages or reward. Because it's a reward, it has to be earned. It's given only to those who are accounted faithful, who deserve it. The matters of service and faithfulness, what we've done in our lives after we've become believers, are all tied up in this matter or subject of reward. Now let's look at a couple of verses around reward. I'm going to work you out good here, Keen. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, looking at the word reward. Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." That's our Lord Jesus speaking. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. This is speaking of Moses. Hebrews 11, 26. It says, I'll give you a minute. It says, "Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he," Moses, "was looking to the reward." Interesting. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Colossians 3, verse 24. Keen is faster than a speeding bullet. It says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Notice reward there is connected with service. And lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now this matter of rewards for the believer is going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ. We read in the beginning that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each one to receive according to the deeds done in his body. Christians will be judged on the basis of works with a view to showing whether they have overcome or been overcome. You know, in Revelation, we see this phrase from the Lord Jesus when he's speaking to the churches. He said, "I know your deeds, your works." Then the pronouncement of he who overcomes will receive that particular blessing promised to those who have been faithful. Now, what is this judgment seat of Christ? I'd like to read a couple more excerpts, if I may. Starting first out of Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. He says, "The Greek for judgment seat is bema, which primarily is a step. to set your foot on. It's a foot room. It was used to denote a raised place or platform reached by steps, originally at Athens in the Pheinx Hill, where was the place of assembly. From the platform, that is the bima, orations were made. The word became used for a tribune in the law court of Greece. You had two raised places, one for the accuser and one for the defendant. Later on, it was applied to the tribunal of a Roman magistrate, such as Pontius Pilate. The word is not to be confused with thronos, which we find in Revelation 20:11, which has to do with the great white throne judgment. And also, I'd like to quote from D.M. Panton. He has a little book called The Judgment Seat of Christ. He says, "The tribunal before which disciples appear is peculiar. Number one, it is bima, not thronos, a judgment seat for the investigation of disciples, not a throne for the arraignment of rebels. For the judge is a certain king who would make a reckoning with his servants." He quotes Matthew 18:23. It is the first of our Lord's three judgments. He quotes Romans 14:12, Matthew 25:31, and Revelation 20:12. On his return, judgment begins at the house of God. Number two, those examined are Christians only. Only the believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all, should be y'all, if you were Southern, it'd be y'all. We all means those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord in every place. He quotes 1 Corinthians 1:2. It is a final investigation of the whole church of God. No book of life is produced, for it is not the judgment of the lost. The wicked shall not stand in the judgment of the righteous. That's Psalm 1:5. Number three, nor is it a judgment for life. John 5:24. We quoted that earlier. The believer was crucified with Christ and on Calvary exhausted the penalties of hell. On that ground, he can be judged no more. We cannot be judged on this matter of life or death. Number four, the process is individual, so that each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Romans 14:12, we read it in the beginning. It is universal, be made manifest, it is public, judgment seat, it is judicial, stand, it is in resurrection, each, it is individual, give account, it is responsibility to God, it is divine. Then again, that's out of D.M. Panton's book, The Judgment Seat of Christ. I would like to quote one more brother, just a short little paragraph. I actually found this on the internet. It was what's on the back of the book, so I have not read this book, but I was touched by what he said here. Speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, he said, "Face to face with Christ, no hiding. No opportunity to put a better spin on what you did. No attorney to represent you. The look in his eyes say it all. Like it or not, standing before Christ is precisely where you and I shall someday be. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. We read it in the beginning. And while we will not lose our entrance to heaven if we are believers, what we do in our earthly life will determine our standing in the eternal kingdom. There are eternal consequences to what we do. Jesus will not wink at our disobedience. He does not play favorites. We will be rewarded according to our faithfulness. There is no exception, no special deferment. When God calls our name, we will be there. We cannot hide, for God will find us. We cannot scheme to make ourselves look good, for God shall see us. We cannot excuse ourselves, for God knows us. Now, my primary function at my job is that I perform audits on IT projects. And in particular, I perform an audit called Sarbanes-Oxley. Those of you that have worked in big corporate America know what Sarbanes-Oxley is. It was a bunch of controls put in place after the crash of Enron and companies like that for the government to put a little more regulation around financial institutions. So in my company, we have 9 controls, Sarbanes-Oxley controls, that I audit against all IT projects. Now, my goal, though I do score the audit, my goal is primarily to get these projects in shape for the true audit that may come in from the outside world. So, one thing that I have done is created what is called a checklist. And on this checklist, it basically spells out for the project practitioner what he needs to do, or she, sorry, to make sure his project is compliant to SOX. And so, when I engage with a project at its initiation, the first thing I do is I set up audit dates and I hand them this checklist. I tell them, if you follow this, you're going to be okay. If you don't, it's going to bite you down the road. So, having said all that, we want to dive into a few more scriptures, because God, though we will stand before this judgment seat of Christ, He's not going to have us go in there blindly. There are checklists, if you will, in the Word of God that speak clearly of how we can be prepared on that day. Now, if we can turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to read through verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll read through 15. It says, "But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That's what he's talking about, building carefully on the foundation of Christ. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test with a view to approval, I'm adding that in, that's not actually in that, the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now notice in this portion of Scripture here, first of all, we're exhorted to be careful how we build. That's because every believer is building every day. Whether you know it or not, you're building through your every thought, word, and deed. But the question is, how are we building? Or to put it more accurately, with what? We mentioned earlier that the basis of all God's judgments are according to works. And we see here each man's work will be tested by fire to reveal what quality it is. Now remember in Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So if you're a believer, then God has prepared some good works for you to walk in. So we need to be careful that the building or that the works that are produced out of our life are according to those materials that can go through the fire. That is, with gold, silver, and precious stones. These materials will only be refined by fire. But if we build with wood, hay, straw, the fire will consume them and there's going to be nothing left afterwards. So what are these materials spoken of in this passage? The gold, the silver, the precious stones, they speak of the character or the nature of Christ and the works which are produced out of that life. You remember in Revelation 3:18, the Lord Jesus said, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire." I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Now, buying speaks of transactions. We all are to have transactions with the Lord in all areas of our life. We are to be about the business of trading and trafficking with the Lord, allowing Him to work in and through our life. Gold refined by fire. You remember Peter said, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you." You know, trials are tests used by the Lord to reveal what materials our lives are built of. They show us what areas in our lives we need to have more transactions with the Lord. Or to put it in another way, where we need to have more of an exchanging of our life for His life. Then, thus, by His life, the gold worked in us, we'll be able to produce works that are redemptive in nature and lasting in value, the silver and the precious stones. If we don't have these transactions with the Lord, if we don't endure through trials, if we don't cooperate with Him here and now to allow Him to work in and through our lives, we can only but build with wood, hay, straw. These speak of the nature of the old man, the self-life. And we will find that the works of these will all be burned up. Those materials which are not by nature eternal shall be consumed by the fire, and they will not go into the kingdom. So we are exhorted to be careful how we build. But I will point out that notice it says, though the works of an individual may be all burned up, they will be saved as yet by fire. Now, we also would like to turn over into the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. This portion of Scripture here is a part of what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. And we see here that the Lord sets forth some principles of the kingdom of God. Now, when you read this Sermon on the Mount, what is your reaction to it when you read these words? Do they cause despair in your heart when you read them? They will if you approach them in the wrong way. If you approach them as a bunch of do's and don'ts, they will cause to despair. And the reason being is because there's really only one man who was ever able to live as these principles are set forth here, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's the very embodiment of these principles. Now in Matthew 6, verse 1, I'm not helping Keen out here much. We want to look at a couple verses here. And why we're looking at this, I want to ask the question. Why are you doing what you are doing when you are doing it? Why are you doing what you are doing when you are doing it? Or in other words, what's the motive behind your actions? Look here first at Romans 6:1. Our Lord said, beware. I'll give Keen a second. Matthew 6, verse 1 says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, with a view to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Our Lord Jesus sets forth the principle here about all works or righteousness that are produced out of the life of the believer. And that principle is that they should be done as unto the Lord, not unto men. And then he goes on to speak of some in particular. He says, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Notice motive there. So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And he goes on to say, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Notice character can be defined as what is done in secret. Whatever that is done in secret is the true revealer of character. And then he speaks about fasting. In verse 16, whenever you fast, don't put on the gloomy face, as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, there's no doubt as to the meaning of our Lord's words here. He declares basically that there's two places you can be rewarded. It's either here, now, in this world, as one seeks the praise of men, who seeks to exalt and gratify self, or later in heaven, when the Father who sees in secret rewards those who have done the deed out of simple love to Him. Now, do we not find it true how we desire to have the best of both worlds? Yeah, we do desire to serve the Lord, but don't we often find that we desire to please ourselves also? But the reality is that we can't straddle the fence. We need to be single-eyed like the Lord. As it's said of Him in the Word, it says, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. Or in other words, His utter desire and motive was to please the Father and do His will. We heard that this morning in the opening. But don't you find it frustrating when you interact with somebody who is on the fence, who's flip-flopping between yes and no? But we do find that our Lord's attitude of ones like this, He calls them what? He calls them lukewarm. So we need to humble ourselves, and we need to allow the Lord to examine our hearts. You know, David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, as a little word of encouragement, because these verses are very heavy, I'd like everybody to turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. When I was in Bowling Green, I actually gave the wrong reference to this verse, and I was corrected afterwards, so you get the benefits of that. That's the body working together. Matthew 10:42 says, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Note that the smallest deed done as unto the Lord will not go unrewarded. And he uses this simple illustration of a cup of water. Now, we'd like to also look at some of the parables in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, the Gospel of Matthew is really the Gospel of the King. And we find that much of what the King has to say is about the kingdom. And just about every parable has some reference to the kingdom. But if we could turn to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to take a look at one of these parables. In most Bibles, it's called the faithful servants. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 42. Excuse me. It says, "Therefore, be on the alert." We says, constantly on the watch. "For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready." We says, become those who are ready. "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave?" Faithful is simply to be responsible to the Lord, to walk according to His will. Sensible is to be aware of the Lord's will. You know, in Ephesians 5:17 it says, So then, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household? Now, the household here speaks of the church. And notice that he gives responsibility to those within the household. And we are to be our brother's keepers. It says to give them their food. Now, every one of us as born again children of God can give food to one another. Because the food, some versions say meat here, the food is simply Christ. We are to share the life of Christ with one another. And it says to do so at the proper time. And blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. Notice how this progresses when we fall into this dullness about the Lord's coming and put it off way out there instead of it being imminent. We find that we may start beating our fellow slaves. Now, I don't think this means literal, but it can mean certainly we can mistreat one another. We don't love one another as we ought to. We're not responsible to one another as we ought to be. And that we even go on, it says, and eat and drink with drunkards. Eating and drinking speaks of fellowship. And with drunkards, it speaks of the world. So fellowshipping with the world. It says the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he does not know and will cut him in pieces. Now, what does this mean, cut him in pieces? We do know at that time that there were some executions that consisted of cutting individuals in half. In fact, Hebrews 11:37 says, it speaks of some of those that were sawn in two. Now, does it literally mean that some will be cut in pieces? Did our Lord mean for us to literally cut off our hand if it causes us to stumble in Matthew 5:30? As being cut in two was a severe punishment, I think our Lord wants us to consider the severity of the matter in consequence of being classified as an evil slave. There's much to lose by being unfaithful. And it goes on to say that he'll assign him a place with the hypocrites, the two-faced, the actors in life. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or in other words, there's going to be much regret over lost opportunities. Now let's turn also to Matthew 25, verse 1. We're going to look briefly at this parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verse 1, goes through verse 13. It says, then, speaking of the coming of the Lord, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish. Foolish. The Greek word there is moros. And we actually derive the word moron from this. So it is one who is sluggish, dull, even stupid. And five were prudent, or some versions say wise. And that's one who gives thought to what he is doing in view of the future. He lives in light of the Lord's return. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose. Notice it's all of them. They all rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." Now notice all the 10 virgins had lamps. Notice they also all had oil. Lamps really speak of the testimony of the believer, the fact that they are the Lord's. Oil speaks of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. All 10 of them had these. But notice the difference between the foolish and the wise was extra oil. So the wise had extra oil. Or in other words, if I can put it that way, extra Holy Spirit. Or to put it more scriptural, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Controlled by the Holy Spirit, some versions say. And so the ones that did not have the extra were trying to get some from those that did, and they said, "No, you'll have to go and buy it. Go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." So there is a cost involved in being filled with the Holy Spirit. The cost is yourself. You have to deny yourself if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see these 5 foolish ones did not do that. And it says, "And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' But he answered, 'Truly, truly, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" Where it says here that "I do not know you," that means in an intimate way. These virgins were not known of the Lord in an intimate way. They didn't pay the cost. They didn't follow the Lord. They didn't seek after Him, so they did not know Him in an intimate way. And thus they were shut out. And lastly, let's look at this parable of the talents in this Gospel of Matthew. That's in chapter 25, starting in verse 14. It says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them." He called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. Every one of us has been entrusted something of the Lord. To one he gave 5 talents or gifts, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That in itself would be reward enough. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Is that our opinion sometime of the Lord? Do we see him as a hard man? Do we see him as one that's... deals with us like that? When things come into our life, is that what we say? Reaping where you did not know and gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. Wicked and lazy. I think that's something we really have to be careful about, particularly this matter of lazy, of being faithful before the Lord, being lazy in the matter of spiritual things. You knew that I reaped where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money at least in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless, unprofitable slave. Throw out the worthless, unprofitable slave. Are we profitable in the hands of the Lord? Has he been able to deal and work in our life so that there's profit that can come? Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this expression, outer darkness, appears 3 times in Scripture, and all 3 are here in Matthew's Gospel. I've got a couple of paragraphs on this that I actually got from one brother. I'm wallowing on whether to read all this before you or not, but why not, right? What else do we got to do? I'm going to quote this brother. He says, Matthew uses the Greek word ekbala, which means to cast out. Literally, from the Greek text, it's into the darkness, the outer. Or as we would normally say in an English translation, into the outer darkness. In the Greek text, there are definite articles before the noun and adjective, pointing to a particular place of darkness outside a particular place of light. The place from which individuals are cast out is one of light. This can possibly be best illustrated in Matthew chapter 22. In this chapter, outer darkness is used to describe conditions in an area immediately outside festivities attendant a royal wedding. Such festivities in the East would normally be held at night inside a lighted banqueting hall. On the outside, there would be a darkened courtyard. In the proximity of this darkened courtyard to the lighted banqueting hall would correspond perfectly to the expression, the outer darkness, or the darkness on the outside. A person cast therein would be cast out of the light into the darkness. And it is the same in relation to the kingdom itself and positions of rulership therein as set forth in Matthew 8:11, 12, and 25, 14 through 30. Following events of the judgment seat of Christ, servants having been shown faithful and servants having been shown unfaithful will find themselves in two entirely different realms. Servants having been shown faithful will find themselves being privileged to participate in activities surrounding the marriage supper of the Lamb and will subsequently be positioned on the throne as co-heirs with Christ. Servants having been unfaithful, though, will not only be denied the privilege of attending the marriage festivities and participating in the subsequent reign of Christ, but they will be consigned to a place outside the realm where these activities occur. They will be cast on the outside from the inner light, a place associated with events surrounding the marriage supper of the Lamb and the reign of Christ, into the outer darkness, a place separated from events surrounding the marriage supper of the Lamb in the reign of Christ. So we can see the seriousness here of this matter of being faithful unto the Lord and following Him. Now, we've covered a lot of Scripture, and you've all done well to bear in there with me. And I'd like to look at just a couple more verses here together to kind of sum up simply what God is requiring of the believer. If we turn to Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So we see summed up here, really what is necessary is doing the will of the Father to be prepared for the judgment seat of Christ. The question is, what is this will of the Father? You know, Jesus in the next verse after this said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them." Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. That's the will of the Father, simply put. Because did he not say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So we've mentioned the necessity of being careful how we build, watching, being ready, being faithful, wise, striving to abound in the will of the Lord. Lastly, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 and look at one more thing here. And we'll start wrapping up. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. It says, "Now, little children, abide in him." Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at shame. Our brother spoke of shame this morning at his coming. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as He is pure. You know, the word here instructs us to abide in Him. That word abide means to dwell or to make your home where you've been placed, which is in Christ. And how do we do this? We do this simply by walking in agreement with Him every day and allowing Him daily to let His light shine upon us and to respond when He does shine that light upon us, to deal with anything that might be contrary in our life, that's contrary to Him. And to confess our sins as they are exposed. Let's not wallow in them. Let's not excuse them. The word confess means to agree with. So we basically agree with Him, stating whatever that sin is in its name. You know, you hear the expression little lie. People say, oh, it's just a little lie. You know, it's a lie. Let's agree with God on that. Say, if you lie, you lie. Let's confess it to Him. Let's have it put under the blood. Because we're going to find that all that's put under the blood of the Lord Jesus is not going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll be dealt with. You know, in Revelation chapter 12:11, it says that they overcame by what? By the blood of the Lamb. Note that's the first thing that's mentioned here about overcoming, the blood of the Lamb. Now, what's Paul's attitude of the judgment seat of Christ? What did Paul do concerning this? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23 through 27, we see Paul's heart about this judgment seat of Christ. He said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Listen to that. Do we do that? Do we get up in the morning and say, Lord, I want to do all things for Your sake? Doesn't that sound foreign to us in many ways, in many areas of our life? But look at Paul's heart. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? You know, we're in a race now. Every believer's in a race. We're striving. But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we an imperishable. That word wreath there can be translated crown. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. Do you have aim in your life? Do you have purpose? Is that purpose the Lord Jesus Christ? I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. You know, in these games, these people went through tremendous discipline and exercise for their physical bodies. You know, our brother's been speaking on spiritual exercise. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about disciplining his body, making it him slave. He's talking about spiritual exercise. Why? So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified or disapproved. Paul did not want to be disapproved at the judgment seat of Christ. He wanted to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I want to say that it's not our Lord's desire for the judgment seat to be a thing of terror. It's our Lord's desire that our gathering unto Him should be a glorious time. Because think about it. It's going to be the time, finally, when the saints are going to be rewarded. You're going to be rewarded for what you've gone through. You're going to be rewarded for all that you persevered through. All that you've gone through for Him. Think of all the suffering, the misunderstandings, the mockings. Finally, there will be vindication there before the Lord. And we'll get to hear the sweetest words that your ears will hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You know, our prayer is that our ambition or motivation will be like Paul. You know, he said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, he said, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." And that's really what it's all about.